If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. This evening I'm reading from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." Matthew 8, 23 through 27.
Good to be with you again tonight. As always, I hope everyone had a good, restful afternoon. We're going to wrap up this sermon, The Fall of a Man of God. And we've seen several lessons, very practical lessons, I believe, from this particular text. This morning, we started with the second half of the passage, the man of God deceived and disobedient to God. And so this is the sad part of the story, that this man who was strong and committed and dedicated to God lost his way. And we left off this morning looking at the seventh lesson, that is, that religious leaders sometimes lie. Back over to 1 Kings chapter 13 at verse 18, it says, "And he, that is the old prophet, said to him, 'I also am a prophet, as you are.' And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him." And as I said this morning, it was simply the mention that he was a prophet that seemed to persuade the man of God that God was now giving a new message. But we have to be very careful that we don't conclude that just because someone is religiously inclined, and particularly someone who is in a role of leadership, that person is always going to tell the truth. That is not necessarily the case. And when it comes down to the denominational realm, those who teach and preach in those circles are always involved in error. They teach error. They're a part of denominations that practice error. And so we need to realize, and of course, most of us who are members of the church do realize that. But many people in the world, in the religious world, are led astray simply because they put too much trust in man. And we're not immune to that in churches of Christ. There have been many in the church who have been led astray by their favorite preacher or by their favorite elder or whatever the case may be, simply because they put too much trust in man. Paul, on one occasion, reminded us not to think of man above what is written. And that certainly is good, sound, and of course, inspired advice. But this morning, we were looking, as we closed, at some of the things that this prophet, this old prophet, claimed. He claimed to have seen an angel. We know in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul warns about that. We also pointed out that he changed the word. That is something that individuals who are false teachers, of course, do on a regular basis. That's what they mostly do. They change the word of God. And we left off, I think, looking at the homosexuals who try to change Romans chapter 26 and at verse 27. Paul clearly condemns homosexuality. But those who are in religious circles, who actually make their way even to being so-called pastors and whatever in denominational churches, that they claim, no, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. And passages like Romans chapter 1, they're not really referring to committed relationships between homosexuals, but just those who are taken over by lust. And, of course, they've even evolved with regard to that. I can remember some years ago where those who were claiming that sort of thing would condemn anyone who was involved in a homosexual relationship who wasn't really a homosexual, bisexual, or, you know, however you want to refer to it as. They would condemn that sort of thing. But they have gone down that road so much that everybody has a right to love whoever it is they want to and so on, that now they can't even condemn that. So nothing is off the table at all. As long as it's a committed relationship, as long as there is love, then it's okay. That is changing Romans chapter 1 and at verse 26 and 27. Paul wasn't dealing with whether individuals were committed or not to a relationship. Man with man, woman with women, that's unnatural according to Paul and condemned by that passage. And so they try to change the word of God. Just fornicators in general try to do the same thing. You remember over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. The Hebrew writer is very clear with regard to sexual relations and when it should take place. Hebrews chapter 13 and at verse 4 it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge. And of course that's absolutely right. That should be verse 4 as you can see on the screen. But it's within the bonds of marriage where sexual relations are allowed by God. Anything else is fornication, is sexual immorality. But again, people come along and they make excuses and give reasons why individuals ought to engage in premarital sex. One of the most popular arguments is that individuals have to make sure that they are compatible when it comes down to sexual relations. And that makes it okay. This individual was making that particular argument, and she writes, this was an article, The Moral Case for Sex Before Marriage. While the old adage tells women that men won't buy the cow if they can get the milk free, which, of course, you've heard that before, and that's a good adage, actually. But she changes it a little bit. She simply says, if I'm buying a cow, you can bet I'm going to make sure that the milk is to my liking. And all she's saying in that is, we have to make sure we're compatible. To the world, that's common sense. To the world, that's a logical way to go. And even those who are religiously inclined would come to that conclusion. This particular woman, you could tell by the article, had no such inclination. She wasn't religiously inclined at all. But there's more than a few who would promote this sort of thing, even though they claim that they follow God and that they view themselves as Christians and so on. You have to change the word of God to say that fornication in any of its forms is acceptable. They're not the only ones. We all know those who are feminists tried to change 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Women are to keep silence in the church. A very plain passage of Scripture. There isn't anything at all difficult to understand what Paul taught in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But this individual came along and said, well, Paul is most likely prohibiting women from teaching men in a manner that is domineering. Well, turn over. Let's just go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 just for a moment. Let's read that passage. I know most of you are familiar with it. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 And at verse 11, the Bible says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, verse 12 says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to execute authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, it is that second part there that what Paul says about not exercising authority over a man that this particular person is pointing to. But when you look at the text, you got to change the word of God to conclude that's the reason and they would say that's the only reason Paul said that. That's the only case where a woman shouldn't be a pastor or a preacher. It's when she's exercising authority in a domineering way. But that's not what the passage says, is it? Verse 12 again says, I do not permit a woman to teach or, he says, to exercise authority over a man. And so there's a distinction there. The woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. The fact of the matter is, there is no way, really, in a mixed audience like this, that a woman could teach or preach without exercising authority over a man. It's impossible. There's no way that a woman could be a pastor or an elder or a bishop in the Lord's church without exercising authority over the man. It's impossible. You simply have to change the word of God in order to justify women occupying those kinds of roles. Well, one more thing that the old prophet did, he claimed to have a more up-to-date revelation, didn't he? Oh, yeah, I know what God told you before, but an angel visited me and he said this. The devil doesn't change his tactics. As I said this morning, his methods work and he has won thousands and thousands and even millions of souls by using the same strategy. Why would he change? He continues through men, through earthen vessels, to declare that God has a different message. That happens every time someone comes along and says, I have later day revelation, or God spoke to me apart from the Bible. God spoke to me and told me to tell you this or to tell you that. And that is something that happens on a weekly basis in denominational circles. It's just what they believe. It's what people in the pew accept. God speaks directly apart from the word of God to my preacher or to my pastor. And so for the most part, he has a license to say just about anything. If he attaches the idea, well, God spoke to me and told me to tell you this. He can say outrageous things and people accept it because they accept the fact that God gives later day revelation. The man of God accepted that. There was no arguing when he heard the man say, I'm a prophet. From then on, he seemed to simply take in what he said and he immediately went home with him. We have to be on guard to that today. You remember the passage, of course, in Jude 1 at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, listen, that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith has been delivered. It's not changing. It is complete. We don't need anything new. We don't need later day revelation or any of that. The word of God, the faith, is complete. Thayer helps us with that a little bit. He says that this particular Greek word is used of what is so done as to be of perpetual validity and never need repetition once for all. As Foy Wallace said, once the last apostle laid down his pen and stilled his tongue, revelation was complete. And there hasn't been any revelation since. And if anyone ever tells you, well, God told me to tell you this, you know immediately he's lying about that. Don't be shocked. Religious leaders sometimes lie. They do it in a variety of ways. Well, let's look at another lesson with regard to all of this that we should understand and that the man of God should have understood. God's word is never contradictory. What the prophet, the old prophet, said to him was in contradiction to what he knew God told him. Was indeed the exact opposite. And we need to understand that never happens when it comes down to the Word of God. We today have the written Word of God. It does not change. It never will change. And as we're studying the Bible and interpreting the Bible, we must understand one passage is never, ever going to contradict another passage. And when a preacher gets up and preaches and he sets forth some idea about some passage, if it contradicts any other passage, you know you're not to accept that. He is either lying or greatly mistaken. But the Bible never contradicts itself. Let's just look at a few examples without going into great detail, but I'll put the passages on the board. Baptism isn't essential. Some claim that on the basis of 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 17. Let's turn our Bibles over there just briefly. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verses 14 through 17. This is an argument that denominational preachers have been making for years with regard to baptism. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 1 and at verse 14. Paul, it says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of elegant wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, for years, denominational preachers have looked at this. See, Paul said he was not sent to baptize. And in fact, Paul baptized very few. Well, actually, if their argument held any water at all, they would have to find that Paul didn't baptize anybody. The very fact that he baptized a few says a lot about the necessity of baptism. But it's really the words, I was not sent to baptize. Well, that's absolutely right. That wasn't the mission of Paul. Because it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. I was talking to someone not too long ago here. I can't remember if it was here in the meeting when I was preaching in Louisville, Kentucky before I came here for 11 years. I didn't baptize anybody that I can recall. It wasn't at least the regular practice. I may have baptized someone for some reason. But generally speaking, for 11 years, one of our elders did all of the baptizing. He had done it years before I came. He did it while I was there. And then I don't think he's doing it any longer. But the point of it is, I never baptized anyone. The preacher preaches. That's what we are to do. That's what a preacher does. The evangelist proclaims the word of God, preaches the word in season and out of season. Then if someone wants to be baptized, it doesn't matter if the preacher does it or someone else in the congregation does it. And so that's all Paul was emphasizing here. His mission as an apostle, as the mouthpiece of God, was to preach the word. And who did the baptizing didn't matter. But they look at that and say, no. Paul, he's showing that baptism isn't essential because he wasn't sent to be baptized. What's wrong with that conclusion? It contradicts Acts 2:38. It contradicts Romans 6:4. It contradicts Mark chapter 16 at verse 15 and 16. It contradicts Galatians chapter 27 and a host of other passages. If a doctrine contradicts other passages, it's wrong. That man of God should have realized that right away, but he didn't. We should realize that, but sometimes we don't. And we accept doctrines even if it contradicts other passages. We have to be careful about that. I give you another example, vicarious baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 29. Turn over there and let's just see what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 29. This is a favorite passage of Mormons. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And so they take that and they say, see, so now they practice, individuals are baptized on behalf of the dead of their family or whatever. Vicarious baptism. Is there any merit to that based on what Paul says here? No, not if you understand the context. And listen, I don't have to understand this immediate context. I think I do, but I don't have to know that vicarious baptism is a false doctrine. Why? Because if you accept vicarious baptism, it immediately dismisses every passage in the Bible that speaks of personal accountability. Any passage, you see, you can write those passages down. We're not taking the time tonight to read all of these passages, but you ought to read them. Galatians 6:5, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10. I'm sure you're familiar with that. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, Philippians 2 at verse 12. Work out your own salvation. And again, a host of other passages. The Bible clearly teaches God created us in His image and after His likeness. That is, He created us as rational beings with the ability to choose which course of life we're going to follow. And God expects us to do that very thing. But we're accountable for those choices. And we made mention of that this morning. But here it is again. Personal accountability is real. You cannot work out my salvation, and I can't work out your salvation. We all have to work out our own salvation, bear our own burden, according to Galatians 6 at verse 5, when it comes down to our responsibilities before God. Nobody can do that for us. Vicarious baptism dismisses that. Just for the record, in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is simply making the argument. Do you remember the overall context? Paul is dealing with the resurrection. And there were some there that were denying a general resurrection. And so Paul basically there is asking, why are you baptizing people? The word behalf there is a common Greek preposition that sometimes simply means regarding or in view of. And he's just asking the question, in view of the dead, if the dead don't rise, why are you practicing baptism? And that was contradictory. It made no sense for a group of people who were baptizing folks. Why? So that they could be saved and go to heaven. Why are they even doing that? Why do they believe such a thing if we just die and cease to exist? That's all Paul's doing there. He's exposing their inconsistency in their practice and their beliefs. He's not authorizing vicarious baptism, and we know that from these other passages. Of course, faith without works saves is a false doctrine taken from Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 and a few other passages. But a casual reading of James chapter 2, verse 14 forward, where Paul tells us, or James rather tells us over and over again, faith without works is useless. And by the way, in that context, it's the only place in all the Word of God where we find a faith alone being mentioned. And James says, it is clear that man is not saved by faith alone. So any doctrine that says you're saved by mere mental assent would contradict James chapter 2. And again, a host of other passages. It can't be right. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. This is important even for you in your own personal study. As you're working your way through the Bible, trying to grow in your knowledge, you have to make sure you don't come to a conclusion about any passage that's going to contradict another passage in another place. The Bible just doesn't do that. And we should be able to see immediately when a false teacher comes along and is teaching something that contradicts other passages, that's wrong. I'm not going to follow that. A man of God would have spared himself from death if he just would have realized the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Here's the eighth lesson. Sincerity is not enough. Can we all agree? This man of God was very sincere. It's what makes the passage so sad. He was tricked, bamboozled by this individual who claimed an old prophet. Maybe the Spirit revealed that, because sometimes we have a tendency to trust those who are older in the faith and they've had some experience and developed some respect. Sometimes, well, that he must be right. And maybe it was because of his age that he just so easily accepted what he said. But the point of it is, we know this man of God was sincere. He really believed that somehow God changed his mind and now is given a different message, different instruction, even though it contradicts what he was told. He sincerely believed that it was now okay to go with this old prophet. Sincerity is not enough. We know Acts chapter 23, and at verse 1, you remember, even Paul said, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." He was given a defense of his previous life and what he, how he lived. He could look back. He knew that he was wrong in all of those things. He now knew, of course, he had seen the resurrected Christ. But when he was persecuting the church, when he held the coat of those who stoned Stephen, he thought he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He could do it in all good conscience because he was a very sincere man, but he was sincerely wrong. Sincerity is never enough. We made reference this morning to Matthew 15 at verse 14. "Let them alone. They are all blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." We can't simply be sincere. We must be sincere. I'm not knocking sincerity. We must be sincere, but we must make sure that we're sincerely right. That whatever it is, whatever doctrine we espouse, whatever doctrine we follow, whatever doctrine we teach, we must make sure that it is truly the Word of God and not just the opinion of man. Well, verse 19 says, "And so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread, drink no water. Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had gone back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it, and the lion also stood beside the body." A sad, sad ending for this man of God. He learned some of these lessons that we've been talking about the hard way, and he learned them too late. We should learn these lessons and make application of them. The final lesson, lesson number 9, yesterday's obedience will not atone for today's disobedience. Doesn't matter how good this man was before. We've seen he was absolutely committed, risked his life preaching the truth, telling the people what God wanted him to say. Very sincere once again, but bold and courageous and committed. But he fell. And all of his obedience before didn't help him. It didn't spare him. He died a lonely death on the road. We need to learn today. It doesn't matter how faithful you've been in the past. The question is, how faithful are you right now? You can serve God for 50 years sincerely. If you turn away from God and you're disobedient and you die in your disobedience, you'll have to pay the price. Because yesterday's obedience will not atone for today's disobedience. Paul made this clear in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That your labor is not in vain. It's the only way you can be sure is by being steadfast. I've said to you many times, God doesn't work on a point system. It's not good enough. You're not being able to say in the day of judgment, God, I know I died in an undone condition, but look at my ledger. On the side that says good works, I have all, it's almost completely filled. Just a few marks over here. I know I died over here and when I was doing what was contrary to your will, but look at all the good that I did before. Paul said, your labor is in vain. It is sad that there is a reality that there are some who have lived long lives for the Lord and done good for many, many years, but left when they were oh so close to the finish line. And that's a sad situation. We can't allow it to happen. Jesus reminds us, Revelation 2 and at verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's the requirement. Be faithful unto death, or until Jesus comes back, whatever comes first. That's the only way you get a crown of life. Yesterday's obedience will not atone for today's disobedience. We have to stay ready, stay obedient. Sadly, the man in our story, the man of God, didn't do that. And he lost his life. Today, if we don't do that, we'll lose our soul. And we certainly don't want that to happen. I hope that we'll learn that last lesson. I hope that we'll learn all of these lessons, that we'll make proper application of it, that we will continue to be committed to God, we'll have the strength and the courage to do so, and not allow anyone, no matter who he or she is, to persuade us to do what is contrary to God's will. Maybe you're here tonight and you have seen, yes, you have to obey the gospel. But someone has persuaded you of some lie that contradicts the Bible. Acts 2 verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Any message that's contrary to that is a lie. If you've been persuaded not to be baptized, maybe you've been told, I'm saved by faith alone. That's contradictory. Listen to the Bible. It's always right and never wrong. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God, you've slipped back into the world. Repent and pray God. It's a public sin. Come forward and we'll pray for you and encourage you. But do what you have to do so you remain on the right track. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.